reading tonight is Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. And if you're using one of the church Bibles, it can be found on page 1061. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.'" Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened.
Thanks, Meredith. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day and all that it means and has meant for thousands of years. And we pray that the reality of your presence, the risen Lord Jesus, would be amongst us now. And that as we think through the consequences and the implications of that first Easter Sunday, both for how we live but also for how we die, then you might meet with us, change our thinking, change our living, and change our dying because of this truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a few years ago, I remember listening to a friend who came from Yorkshire talking of an experience that she'd had listening to her younger sister and brother. And her younger sister was about, I think, about 10 or 9, and her younger brother was about 6 or 7 years of age. And as is often the way in relationships between older sisters and younger brothers, the older sister was trying to show that she was more intelligent than her younger brother. It didn't take very much, but she was trying to show that she knew more than he did, plus also scare him. And the conversation went something like this. She said, "When you're dead, you're dead. They bury you when you're dead, right where you die." Her brother sort of looked at her and said, "No, this special place is like car parks, but for dead bodies." So the sister wasn't really convinced by this, and she wanted to sort of really, really, you know, sort of dram it home. And she said, "Aye, but when you're dead, you're dead. You're dead. When you're dead." And a 6-year-old brother summed up the whole of the Christian faith by saying, "Aye, but if you're a Christian, Jesus comes and digs you up." And actually, he'd got it. Age 6, he'd seen through to the central truth of the Christian faith. Actually, the thing that the whole of the Christian faith stands or falls upon. Because if what we're celebrating this evening isn't true, then the whole of the Christian church has been misled. The whole of the Christian faith is a lie, and we might go home and watch Antiques Roadshow or whatever is on Sunday evenings. Because there's no point being a Christian if what we are celebrating and remembering today didn't actually happen. But if it did actually happen, then it makes all the difference in this world, and it makes all the difference in the next. One famous preacher, an Italian called Father Raniero Cantalamessa, he's the preacher to the papal household. That is a gig that I would like to have. Your job is to preach to the Pope every week. He's the preacher to the papal household. And he describes Easter Day as the birthday of hope. That is what it means for the world. That on this day that we remember 2,000 years ago, when Christians believed Jesus was raised again from the dead, everything altered, everything changed, everything was different because of this event. But a bit like Christmas, it's easy to hear the story and hear the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and think that there are things in there that actually aren't in there. So like at Christmas, there's no reference to a stable. And yet we think there's a stable. There's no reference to three wise men. It doesn't tell us how many wise men there are in the Christmas story. And it's the same with the evidence for the resurrection. For example, there are no Bible verses in the resurrection that are referred to. There's no quoting of Old Testament prophecies or verses. The second thing is that thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Christian art is completely wrong. If you Google the image of the risen, resurrected Jesus, you will find so much tat. It is unbelievable. But most of them, even in the Renaissance and Middle Ages, have Jesus sort of standing there surrounded by light. And he's glowing and he looks amazing. He's been working out in those 3 days at the gym. There's no doubt as to where he's been. He's looking, you know, his jawline is sculpted and he's just looking amazing. That's not actually referred to in the accounts of the resurrection. There's no glowing in Jesus' clothes. There's nothing distinctive or different in some ways about the appearance of Jesus. We don't have him shining like a star backlit by a divine projector, as he's often portrayed in Christian art. He's very down to earth. The people who go to the tomb on that first Easter day actually mistake him for the gardener. That's how normal he looks. His body is different. As we find out over the next few days and weeks, he's able to appear and disappear at will. He's able to go through doors and walls, but yet he still eats fish, because we all know that ghosts don't eat fish. But there's no reference to Jesus shining. There's no references to Jesus glowing. There's no references to Jesus gleaming. And surprisingly, in the resurrection accounts, there's neither any mention at all of life after death. Even though that's often the focus of Easter and the focus of Easter songs, etc., as we've been singing tonight, and there's nothing wrong with that, because in the rest of the New Testament, that implication and consequence is drawn out. But actually, in the accounts of what happened on that first Easter day, the angels don't say, "He is risen, therefore there is life after death." Neither do they say, "He's risen, so we're all going to go to heaven." They don't say that. As Tom Wright, the former Bishop of Durham, puts it, despite 1,000 Easter hymns and 1,000,000 Easter sermons, the Gospels have a this-worldly present age meaning. Jesus being raised from the dead demonstrates several things. Firstly, it demonstrates, it proves that Jesus really is the Messiah. He is God's son. He is God's chosen one. He is the anointed one. But the immediate implication is that he begins his rule here and now. It's not so much about the world to come, but it's actually about the world that's here. It proclaims, as we've already sung this evening, that Jesus is the King. And if Jesus is the King, if Christ is the King, that means that Caesar isn't. That means that Rishi Sunak isn't. That means that Keir Starmer isn't. That means that Humza Yousaf isn't. Jesus is the King, and every single earthly, worldly authority has to bow to him. He is the Lord of the whole of creation, yes, but primarily and fundamentally of this world, of this creation. And in, with the resurrection, something has happened. A new creation has begun. The next thing that we don't see is absolute certainty in the early followers, the disciples, whether they're the men or the women, as to what's been happening at the cross and also with the resurrection. In that account that Meredith read for us a few moments ago, the women who go to the tomb aren't described as full of faith, full of hope. No, they're described as perplexed, wondering. And what they see in front of them makes no sense to them at all. They go carrying quite a lot of spices because they're going to do one thing and one thing only. They're going to anoint a corpse. They're expecting to see a dead body. A dead body that now needs to be embalmed. A dead body that now needs to be preserved. A dead body that now needs to be treated with respect according to Jewish burial rites, and it needs to be anointed. And yet what they find in front of them is not what they're expecting. They go expecting to anoint a corpse. They expect to see a dead body. What they're not expecting is to see the door of the tomb, the stone, already rolled away. Maybe they're so caught up in their grief, they haven't actually thought through how they're going to negotiate with the Roman soldiers to remove the door to the tomb. Because the door to the tomb was about this high. It was an enormous round stone that was rolled in a sort of ditch to cover the door to the tomb. But when they get there, the door to the tomb has already been rolled away. And inside, again, it's not what they're expecting. Inside, what they find is an empty plinth with simply the grave clothes laid on them. They've gone expecting to find a body, but the body is not there. They'd been confused by the betrayal of Jesus. They'd been shocked at the arrest of Jesus. They'd been horrified at the whipping and the beating of Jesus. They'd been dismayed at the death of Jesus. None of it had made any sense to them. And now, even worse, his body is gone. Even this final twist doesn't make any sense at all. And then the glowing starts. Then the shining starts. Because we're told in Luke's account that two men suddenly appear. And these two men do glow. They're probably angels. Their clothes are like lightning. But they don't reproach the women or rebuke them for their lack of faith or shock or surprise. They simply have a gentle question for them. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? And again, it was a question that made no sense at all to the women. They weren't looking for the living. They were looking for the dead. The angels say to them, why are you looking for the living among the dead? And then one of the angels had spoken. And again, the personal touch is striking. Because the angel simply says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And again, as we read the accounts, that can strike us as slightly odd. Why would the women be afraid? Because surely now, because Jesus had been raised from the dead, everything was going to be all right. Everything was going to be okay. Everything was the way it was supposed to be. The things that Jesus had said had happened. So why should they be afraid? Well, because the women realized that something had happened that would not make their life safer. We can be tempted to think about Easter as comforting and reassuring, and it is. The hope of life after death is incredibly comforting and incredibly hopeful. It doesn't minimize or take away sadness or grief, but it can give people hope. But that first Easter Sunday did not mean that things were safe for the early followers of Jesus. An empty tomb meant that their lives had now become incredibly unsafe. Dangerous, in fact. You see, the empty tomb meant that the Romans had failed. An empty tomb meant the chief priests and the Sanhedrin had failed. An empty tomb meant that Pontius Pilate had failed. An empty tomb meant that Caiaphas had failed. The lives of the early church had not now become safer, quite the reverse. They'd suddenly become a lot more dangerous. Hence the words, "Do not be afraid." But then had come that one word that showed how radically things had changed. The New Testament is written in ancient Greek, and the Greek word is agerthe. We translate it by three words in English. He has risen. Agerthe, one word in the Greek that showed that death and injustice, evil and sin, pain and sadness had been changed forever. God had changed an instrument of torture. That's what someone referred to this cross as when they came in last weekend. They said, "Dave, that's really hard to look at because it looks like an instrument of torture." And then they looked at me and said, "Oh yeah, I suppose that's what it was." This word, "He has risen," meant that this instrument of torture is now turned into an instrument of hope. The ancient world, you see, had various beliefs about what happened when you died. Some believed that life went out like a candle. Just snuffs out. We still talk about people who've snuffed it. Some believed in a shadowy place called Hades, where the dead continue to exist. A bit like East Kilbride. Too soon? It's because Joanne's from East Kilbride. That's why I'm making that joke. Apologies if you are from East Kilbride. Jews believed that at the end of time, there was this thing called the resurrection. And that's when resurrection would happen. That's why Martha and Mary replied to Jesus' answers when he asked them whether they believed that Lazarus will live again, their brother. They say, "We believe in the resurrection at the end of all things, that there will be resurrection." But no one believed that someone could be resurrected in the here and now. But if this revolutionary news that he has risen was true, then everything changed. But the other thing that doesn't make sense is to relay this news or to give this news to women. Because just as the news of the birth of Jesus was given to shepherds, who weren't allowed to be witnesses in first century Palestinian courts, neither were women allowed to be witnesses in first century Palestinian courts. It doesn't make any sense, but it's almost as though God is bookending the birth of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus and saying, from now on, everything is different. From now on, the standards and barriers and compartments that you've got for religion and for people, they're blown apart. And just as the birth of Jesus, the news of it was given to shepherds, now the resurrection news is going to be given to women. Women in Greek, Jewish, and Roman society, women were nobodies. Women couldn't give evidence. Women were no one as far as the law was concerned. They were the property of their husbands. And yet here it is, women who are being entrusted with the greatest news in human history. Jesus is alive. Jesus is risen. Death has been defeated. The Messiah has been revealed. You see, the resurrection is not just an interesting theory or a theological concept or a creedal belief. It's an event in human history from which the Christian faith began. Unlike Islam, Buddhism, or Hinduism, or even atheism, Christianity is unique in that it begins with an event in human history. There is a time and a place when Christianity began, and it was with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The angels remind the women about what Jesus had said about his death, how he had to be handed over, how he had to suffer, and how he had to die. And it's only then that the penny begins to drop. And they begin to remember what Jesus had told them. Every time that Jesus tried to explain to his followers that he had to die, they never got it. They never understood. But now the penny is beginning to drop. And again, historically, it makes no sense to have invented this detail that it was women to whom the news was given. And everything stands or falls as to whether this event actually happened. Some people, even within the church, say, well, it doesn't really matter if it happened or not. It is, if you like, a metaphor. The resurrection happens because the truth of Jesus, the example of Jesus, well, that lives in our heart. And we keep the memory of Jesus alive, just as we keep the memory of someone else who's died and we loved. We keep them alive as well. That's not what the Christian faith is based on. The Christian faith is not based on a metaphor. Christian faith is not based on an allegory. The Christian faith is not based on an example, either to do with the cross or the resurrection. It says these things happened, and they either did happen or they didn't. And if they did happen, then everything changes. John Updike put it like this in his poem. He wrote, "Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecule re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, ours. The same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. The stone is rolled back, not papier-mâché, not a stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality that in the slow grinding of time will eclipse for each of us the wide light of day. And if we have an angel at the tomb, make it a real angel, weighty with Max Planck's quanta, vivid with hair, opaque in the dawn light, robed in real linen, spun on a definite loom. Let us not seek to make it less monstrous for our own convenience, our own sense of beauty, lest awakened in one unthinkable hour, we are embarrassed by the miracle and crushed by remonstrance. If this thing really happened, then everything is different. Everything changes. Everything changes in life, and everything changes in death. It changed for the women. They'd gone hesitant, they'd gone hopeful, they'd gone wondering, they'd gone perplexed, expecting to find a corpse. Luke tells us that they're afraid and yet filled with joy, and they begin to leave the tomb, and in Matthew's account, that's where they bump into Jesus, and they mistake him for the gardener. The church leader, John Ortberg, makes the point that Jesus' words seems understated because Matthew gives Jesus the words. It's a simple word. It's greetings. Watcher. Hiya. How you doing? The Lord of all life and death has come back from the grave, and he meets some of his early followers in the tomb and goes, hi. Ortberg tells the story of one church leader who asked a group of children what were the first words that Jesus said to his disciples, and one little girl's hand shot up. That's easy, she said. Ta-da! And perhaps that's as good a translation as any. And things change forever because of God's ta-da! There's a story told of two gravestones that show the difference between people who believe in the resurrection and those that don't. The one that didn't believe in the resurrection believed to a guy called Mel Blanc. He was the voice behind countless characters in Looney Tunes cartoons. Bugs Bunny, Daffy Duck, Tweety Bird, Sylvester the Cat. And his epitaph read simply, like so many of his cartoons, that's all, folks. And that phrase used to be at the end of every Looney Tunes cartoon, and that was the phrase that was put on Mel Blanc's gravestone. The other tombstone was someone who did believe in the resurrection. It's found in a graveyard of an Episcopal church in the States, and it simply has a one-word epitaph, one word written on it. With their name and their dates, there is simply one word, and that one word is this: waiting. Waiting. That's the hope of Easter Sunday. That for every single Christian, for every single person of faith who has ever died, they're waiting. That's why the Bible was unique in portraying in the New Testament the idea of people who die simply being asleep. They've fallen asleep. And we're waiting. We're waiting for the resurrection. We're waiting for the second coming of Jesus. We're waiting for Jesus' return. And when he returns, everything will be different. He'll return as king, and he'll return as judge, and there will be life for those who've lived with Jesus, but sadly there will be death for those who have not lived with Jesus. And that's the hope of Easter Sunday. That death is not the end. That life does not end like a candle being snuffed out. Because Jesus was raised again, and it proved who he was. And therefore, it should make all the difference to how we live, but also how we die. The difference it makes to how we live is that we seek to bring God's justice. We seek to bring God's kindness. We seek to bring God's mercy. We seek to bring God's love and grace and faithfulness and all the characteristics of God's kingdom in our lives here and now. So it changes the way in which we live, and it changes the way in which we see ourselves, and it changes the way in which we see other people, and it changes the way in which we see God. It changes the way in which we live, but it also changes the way that we die, because we think about death differently. We might be afraid of dying, but we need not fear death. Because for the Christian, we know what is the other side of the grave. That in the words of one of the songs that we sing, that the plans that he has for us do not finish at our grave. And it doesn't minimize the grief, it doesn't minimize the sadness, it doesn't minimize the anger, but there is still hope, even through death. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead. And he says to you, and he says to me, just as he said on that first Easter Sunday, do not be afraid. He is risen. Ta-da!